The following message is the 26th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 5, verses 7 through 11, and was delivered on Sunday evening, March 25, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures to James chapter 5. The last time we were together studying the book of James, we considered the opening six verses of this chapter. There James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your mercies that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Tonight we pick up with verse 7 and we'll work our way through verse 11. The word therefore, with which verse 7 begins, of course points back to what James has just said about the condemnation that is to come upon those who oppress the poor. He has spoken of those men who have defrauded their way to prosperity. It is even possible that he has spoken concerning those who profess the name of Christ. It's not at all certain. Commentators are divided on the question. But it seems that there were even those who bore the name of Christ and made profession of attachment to him who were conducting themselves in this way. And James warns them. He warns those who have defrauded their way to prosperity that the judgment of God will come upon them. Hopefully, those who have done so within the churches have been subjected to the discipline of the church. But again, we cannot know the precise circumstances. But in other cases, there was in the culture in which they lived ordinarily no other apparent remedy for the wrong that had been done to poor brethren by such men. The civil courts frequently of that age had no sympathy for the poor. And even where the poor could afford to use the courts, which was very infrequent, they found that the judges were corrupt and were unwilling to exact justice against the powerful men who had defrauded them. James, therefore, here instructs Christians in the way that we are to endure such wrongs, that is, especially such wrongs for which there is no other apparent remedy. And although James says nothing in the text about the prayers of the victims, I think it is safe to say that those prayers are implied, that finding no relief for the injustice done to them, on the earth, they cry out to God and ask that God, who is the judge of all things, that he would come forth and that he would render justice for them. Their bitter cries might not be heard by those who have done them wrong. It may not be that the courts will hear them or that any human ear will answer to their need. And yet they can cry out to him who will avenge them speedily. But how in such a circumstance, and we sometimes find ourselves in circumstances like that, don't we? We find ourselves through no fault of our own, it seems, with our backs against the wall. And someone has enacted, or they are seeking to enact, some injustice against us. And there is no apparent recourse in the ordinary way of doing things in the culture in which we live. We either cannot afford justice or we cannot find it. But how are we to conduct ourselves as Christians in such circumstances? How are we to conduct ourselves seeing that there is a God in heaven and that there is a judgment to come and that he is the God of justice who will vindicate those who fear him? Well, the virtues that James commends in this particular case are patience and hope and firmness of heart. And I want us to consider these three things briefly tonight as we try to make some sense out of what James says in this text. Now, I freely admit to you tonight that my mental processes are not working all that well, given the jet lag and perhaps a bit of old age and some other things. But nonetheless, bear with me if this doesn't make sense once I'm done. That will not surprise me. As I this afternoon sat down later in the afternoon and looked over the things I had prepared to say, I can't say it made a lot of sense to me either. But let's see what we can do by way of making sense of the words of our God's servant James. Three things that the text seems to point to. It points to patience, and that of two kinds. It points to hope, and it points to firmness of heart. And we're going to look at these in reverse order, not in the order in which they appear in the text, but in an order that I hope will be helpful in focusing at last on the main point in this passage. First of all, verse 8, James commends to us firmness of heart. He says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." The verb that he chooses here, translated in many of our English versions as to establish, has the more literal sense of to strengthen or to make firm. And James, of course, envisions a circumstance in which unresolved injustice leads to discouragement. It leads to faintness of heart. It leads to anxiousness and to restlessness in our walk with God and with one another. Indeed, that is true, isn't it? That when we find ourselves having been set upon with no apparent remedy in sight for the injustice done to us, then it does tend to discourage us. It does tend to make us restless and anxious. It does tend to create faintness of heart in us. And yet James's counsel is to strengthen our hearts and let them be fixed and firm, which means, I think, that he's counseling us to use those means that God has appointed to that end, that God would direct us to take up those means that he's appointed, that our minds and especially our faith remain fixed, and that we might continue to focus and to think upon him as our rock, that we may conduct ourselves according to greater principles than those which inform the minds of the men of this world. And the goal of this counsel, of course, is that we may be enduring in our faith, that we might be resolute in our walk, that we not be shaken by these kinds of trials, and that we not be moved away from the faith and obedience to the gospel, which is yet remaining our duty in spite of the burden that God in his providence calls upon us to bear. At this end, he reminds us, and to this end, rather, he reminds us of the final eternal resolution of our case, which will come when the Lord himself appears in judgment. He says, "Establish your hearts." For the judge, he says, or the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says in the next verse, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." The justice that we desire in those cases where we've been treated unjustly, the justice which in those cases we do in fact deserve, will be meted out. That the judge is standing at the door. He will come, and he will make right those wrongs that have been foisted against us. And implied by this language, of course, again, is that by the use of biblical means, that the Christian, in establishing his heart or strengthening his heart, will seek to cultivate in a godly way a climate of peace and composure and settledness in his heart, to replace the anxiety and the restlessness caused by the injustice visited upon him. And among other means, this will mean that in our consideration of the testimony of Scripture, that we will take in hand those promises that God has made to those who suffer unjustly. And I was thinking as I was making these preparations of especially Psalm 46:10, a passage that I have resorted to on numberless occasions when I found myself, at least as far as I could see, with my back up against the wall and not knowing what other way to turn. And there, the counsel of David is, "Be still," or the Lord through David is, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And it is a testimony by God that he does reign and he does rule and that he will prevail. And therefore, we are not to be fretful. We're not to be anxious. We're not to be downhearted and discouraged. But we are to be still. We are to quiet our souls before him and quiet our hearts before him. Well, I take that to be what James is describing when he says to strengthen or to make firm or to establish your hearts. And then this brings us to the second virtue that James commends in a case like this, which is the virtue of hope. The illustration that he uses is that of the patient farmer. Look again at verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." Now, James doesn't actually use the word hope in the text, but that's what he's talking about. The illustration that he uses implies that the farmer waits as he does, that he waits patiently and waits quietly because he has confidence concerning the harvest. Now, his confidence, of course, as we would know, is not absolute. There are many things that can cause his desires to come to nothing, that can cause his labors to come to nothing. But nonetheless, the imagery that he uses is that of a man who, to borrow Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 9, a man who plows in hope and a man who threshes in hope. And the point is that in the case of the justice due to the defrauded Christian, my point is that the harvest is not in doubt. There's nothing that's going to fall out in such a way that injustice never comes, or that justice never comes. Nothing is going to fall out. The end of the matter is not going to be that injustice will prevail and God's people are never vindicated. But rather, Christ will come. He will judge those who treat his people in an evil way. As James says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And so James counsels us to quiet our hearts, and he counsels us to hope. Not to hope in something that may never come to pass. It's not a hope-so kind of hope. It's a no-so kind of hope. It is that hope which is made up of the stuff of God's promises. It's that hope that's made up of the faithfulness of God to those things which he has uttered. But in what way or in what manner is the Christian to hope in view of this reality? Well, that brings us then to the final and the chief virtue that James commends to unjust sufferers. We use the English word patience. The terms that are used in the New Testament are much more precise than that English term. The English term patience tends to cover a lot of ground. We cover a lot of ideas with that one word or that one family of words. But there are, in fact, a number of words in the New Testament, and there are two of them, or two families of words, that appear in this text. James says in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Like the farmer who plows and who threshes in hope, he says, verse 8, "You also be patient." Now, in both of those places, he uses the verb makrathumeo. Now, as I've said, the New Testament has two main families of words expressing the virtue of patience. One of them, the one that he uses here, refers primarily to what we call forbearance. That is, to the exercise of, or it conveys the idea of restraint. It's the exercise of restraining our spirits. It is the exercise of being watchful and waiting. The other term, which is used later in the text, refers primarily to what we call endurance or perseverance. Well, let's see how James uses these ideas and see how they dovetail together. James first uses there in verses 7 and 8, he uses the verb makrathumeo. Now, its structure is such that it's very helpful in our understanding the meaning of the word itself. It's derived from two Greek words. The first part of the word comes from the word that means long. The second part of the word comes from a word that means passion. Even a word that can mean anger in certain circumstances. And thus taken together, the word, it's the family of words that's associated with it, refers to the quality of being long-passioned or long-tempered. And indeed, that's what James is speaking of here. He's saying that this is the proper way to exercise ourselves, to conduct ourselves in the face of delayed justice. It is that we are to be long-passioned or long-tempered. But the question is, does he exhort us to this, that is, to a form of self-control, a form of composure in the midst of these circumstances? Is he, in fact, exhorting us to bear this way with persons or with the thing itself? There are at least two persons in this setting other than ourselves. There is the individual who has wronged us. Is he saying that we are to be long-tempered or long-passioned towards that person, that we not react quick-tempered, that we not be sharp in our responses, that we not react offering kind for kind? Is he referring to that person, or the other person that's in the formula besides ourselves is God? That is, we find ourselves in the end of the day not only experiencing the wrong that is done by another person, but we find ourselves experiencing the providence of God in those circumstances. And so, as we are yet waiting for the judge to appear, as we are yet waiting for the judge to take up the case and to vindicate us and to give us the justice that is due, is there indeed a bit of irritation and a bit of short-passioned and short temper even with God himself? It's also possible that he's speaking of our relation to the thing itself, that is, to the very fact of delayed justice. But again, that brings us back to the providence of God, doesn't it? And so he commends to us, there's a sense in which his counsel here suits all of those possibilities. For in fact, we are in those kinds of circumstances tempted to fret, and we're tempted to grumble, not only in regard to those who have wronged us, but also in regard to God's delaying the justice that is due to us. Often it is required that we wait quite a long time to see the hand of the Lord manifested and to see the injustice that has been done made right. We may have to wait to the world to come. And so James in this place commends to us the virtue of long passion or long temper. Well, James says this is the proper response. And how does this manifest itself in practical terms? What will this look like? Well, chiefly, it's going to manifest itself in self-control, in the ruling of our spirits, that they not respond in sinful ways. That if it is a matter of our relation to God, that we restrain our spirits, we govern our spirits, we govern our hearts so that doubt does not enter in concerning God's word and concerning God's promises, that doubt doesn't enter in concerning God's will or concerning God or God's goodwill or God's faithfulness, that there not creep into our hearts anger towards the Lord or grumbling concerning his delay in coming to deliver us. And as to our oppressor, we are to rule our spirits. We are not to treat the one who has treated us with evil in like kind. We're not to render evil for evil. And therefore, that's going to manifest itself in a check on our spirits. For example, in not exaggerating the injustice done to us, that we may cast even a worse light upon our oppressor. It's very tempting in those circumstances to state the case as being worse than it really is, and to cast our oppressor into the wrong light. Well, that's a form of falsehood. That's sin to do that. And so James counsels us for self-control. He counsels us to avoid what the old writers would describe as sinful shifting. And what they meant by that was by taking in hand certain means that are not righteous means, but such means as to gather our justice for ourselves, to seek with our own hands the vengeance that belongs to the Lord. To restrain our spirits in such a case means that we'll not stir up our friends and acquaintances to become our surrogates in gaining the injustice or in gaining the justice that is due to us. Well, among the many sinful, impatient responses that can be manifested in such a trial, it's interesting here that James focuses on a sinful response with reference to our brethren. He doesn't speak directly to those sinful responses that have reference to God. He doesn't speak directly to those sinful responses that have to do with our oppressor. But you'll notice in the middle of the text, in a statement that almost seems out of place, he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." And then he says, "Behold, the judge is at the door." As I've wrestled with this statement, trying to think in terms of what place does James put this, what point is he making? As I've wrestled with it, I found much help in the commentary by Robert Johnstone. And I think Johnstone has put his finger on the midst of this. He says that those who suffer in this way were liable, James tells them, to murmur not merely against their enemies, and not only against the long suffering of God, but also against their fellow believers. He says the word grumble here refers to the groaning or sighing not of simple sorrow, but of vexation and of ill humor. The apostle's warning goes deep, you see. Even though there be no word or act of ill will to the brethren, that is, you never say a thing to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You never do anything by way of ill will. Now that may not be the case. When we find ourselves being treated unjustly, it's very rare that we keep our suffering to ourselves. It is more common that we find ourselves not only being short with our enemies and being put out a bit with God because of his long suffering or his delay in waiting to come and deliver us. But very commonly, we will find ourselves being snappish with our brethren. We'll find ourselves being short-tempered so that even the smallest offenses is inflated and put all out of proportion. He says, but even though there may be no word or act of ill will to brethren, though the feeling remain buried in our hearts or have only the inarticulate utterance of a sigh, yet these things so exercise the soul that they are grievously hurtful to the soul themselves. They corrode and enfeeble the soul. They sully the tender bloom of the beauty of holiness. The injunction, like so many of the apostles, is thrown into a very general form. And we've seen that throughout the letter, haven't we? That though the statements James makes, in some cases are a very broad application, yet they have a very precise application in the context. And John Stone has picked that out. He says the injunction, like so many, is thrown into a general form and should be accepted by us and pondered as of universal validity. And yet there can be no doubt, looking at the context, that he has special reference to the peculiar spiritual perils of this kind belonging to a time of trouble, such as that in which his first readers found themselves. Suffering of any sort, particular if severe and long continued, is apt to develop an irritability, which unless the soul is so governed by Christian principle that there is no murmuring against God or against the human authors of the trouble, yet the irritability may show itself towards friends around and under the provocation of very trifling sources of annoyance. But when confronted with a great trouble, the new man in Christ is to gird up his loins to resist temptation, and he is to stand in the evil day. But in the reaction from this strain, ungirded, he falls by the stroke of what is in itself comparatively a very small temptation. Murmuring against one another, then, is a sin which the members of a persecuted church are peculiarly exposed. And brethren, that's true. Let us come into a season in which we believe we are being persecuted and oppressed and treated unjustly. And while we may govern our spirits when it comes to complaining against our oppressor, or govern our spirits when it comes to complaining against God, yet we very often are careless in governing our spirits in dealing with our brethren. It's the same in a family, isn't it? Let a husband be oppressed at work or think himself oppressed at work. He may say nothing to his employer. He may say nothing to his supervisor. He may say nothing to his fellow employees. He may make no complaint against God. And yet he comes home and he's ready to snap off the heads of his wife and his children, because there is within him this ungoverned spirit, though it's governed in those areas. Governed in those areas where to have an ungoverned spirit would bring him into greater difficulty. Yet he thinks that he is safe at home to spew out the irritation and the anger and the bitterness and the strife that's within him. And it is indeed, I think, what James is talking about. He's saying that we need to be careful that the governing of our spirit take place in all of our relationships, that we don't presume on our relationships with our brethren, that what is not prudent to do with others in the scene, that we can let it out in a spirit of bitterness and snappiness and shortness with our brethren in Christ. Well, in verses 10 through 11, James commends to us examples of godly patient suffering while awaiting the justice of God. He mentions first the example of the prophets. He says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and here's the same word, makrothumia. And when you consider the history of the prophets, when you read the stories of their lives, sometimes it's just the little short accounts that are found of prophets that left no writings, but nonetheless were mighty figures in the history of the nation of Israel. But very often when you read the history of these men's ministries, what you discover is that in conveying God's word, they often were called to do so to a disobedient and gainsaying people. They were often, like Jeremiah, treated very unjustly. They experienced a great deal of affliction from those who did not wish to hear the words, "Thus says the Lord." And yet they exhibited the virtue of what James here described of being long-passioned, so that they did not revile their oppressors, and they did not lose heart, and they did not grumble as they waited for God to fulfill his word. Now, when James says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure," as he carries on there in verse 11, he changes his word, however. No longer is he describing patience as forbearance or self-control, as the ruling of our spirits, but now he uses a word that literally means to remain under. And it speaks of patience in terms of endurance, in terms of perseverance, in terms of a being settled in for the long haul. He is describing a circumstance in which those virtues that are tied up in that first word, a circumstance in which those virtues are not displayed just in the moment, but become part of a pattern of life, part of something that is manifested day after day and week after week, and if need be, year after year. And he uses on this account the example of Job. He says that not only are we to take the example of the prophets, but he especially focuses on Job, whose behavior has become proverbial. When we read the book of Job, we tend to think that we're reading the account of something that took place over a very short period of time. That's not necessarily the case. The initial suffering of Job apparently came in a matter of just a very brief period. But the period that follows in the book, we don't know how extended it was. But it does appear that Job suffered for a considerable length of time. That his afflictions, he not only bore those initial afflictions, but his afflictions mounted, especially as his brethren came, and as they counseled him, and as they analyzed his situation, and as they tried to persuade him why it was he was suffering in the way that he was. And so, in a very real sense, Job was a man who was tempted. He was tempted not only to be angry at the human instruments of some of his maladies, such as the Sabaeans who came and stole his flocks, etc. He certainly was tempted to be angry with God. But he was also very much afflicted by his friends, by their poor counsel and by their insensitivity and by their inability to see anything in the situation except evidence of Job's sinfulness. And so his affliction was, as it were, mounted up. It continued for a great while. And yet his behavior, again, as we say, was proverbial in those circumstances. And James underscores this. He says, "You have heard," again now with the change of word, he says, "You have heard of the perseverance or the endurance of Job. And you have seen the end intended by the Lord." That is, you've read the end of the book of Job. You know how it turned out. You know what God did. He said, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And as we read indeed the book of Job, we see what God does at the end. God blesses him. God answers the great concerns raised in the book. God, at the end, Job's spirit is humbled before the Lord. Job has some better understanding then of all the things that's taken place. And God blesses him in a great variety of ways. And what James is saying is, when you find yourself in circumstances like this, where yes, you have been treated unjustly, where those who should have acted righteously have not acted righteously towards you. Yes, you have come into those circumstances, but you have come under those circumstances through the providence of God. Now, James does not open the point up here. He has made brief mention at the beginning of the letter, where he speaks of those various trials that produce, and here's that word again, that produce endurance or perseverance. James is saying that, yes, you have fallen under the providence of God. He is doing a work through these trials, through this injustice. What you need to do, he says, is to be long-passioned and be long-passioned for the long haul. To trust in the Lord and to wait on Him. To remember what God manifested in the case of Job and imitate Job. And you will discover the same thing that Job did. That God's providence, even in calling us to affliction, is purposeful. And that His mercies, including our vindication, are not suspended simply because they are delayed. That God will come. And He will not only vindicate you, suffering believer, but He will vindicate His own name. He will vindicate His own word. He will vindicate His own honor. Rarely do the men of this world understand that when they oppress God's people, that they have affronted God Himself. But He takes these things personally. And it is a matter of His own honor that He will come forth. And He will make what was wrong, He will make it right. What is crooked, He will make straight. James says to us, be patient, brethren. Establish your hearts. Hope in the Lord. Well, let us close. Our Father, we bow before You. Lord, there have been seasons in our lives when the counsel of Your servant James has been much needed. It may even be in the present season that some of us are facing the kind of circumstances, though not in exact correspondence, but in ways that are like what James describes, where we are being oppressed unfairly, unjustly, where we are being treated unrighteously. And yet, Lord, behind all, we see Your sovereign hand. We see, Lord, that You are indeed working a good work. You have promised us that You work all things together for good to those who love You and are the called according to Your purpose. You have promised us, Lord, that You are working out wonderful things even through our afflictions. We pray, Father, that You would teach us to quiet our hearts, to compose ourselves and to be still and to know that You are God. We pray, Father, that You would remind us that we have a good hope that is grounded in Your word and grounded in Your promises, and that You are faithful, that You will fulfill all that You have said. And You have promised, Lord, that You will deliver Your people. You have promised that You will vindicate those who are oppressed. You have promised that You will lift up those who have been cast down. Lord, we pray that You would grant us that we would be patient and that we would be persevering. Lord, that we would have control of our spirits, that we would not respond wrongly against our oppressors or against You or against our brethren. But Lord, that we would wait upon You in quietness of spirit, even for the appearing of the great judge, who even now stands at the door, in whose name we pray. Amen.